Well, it is good to be back with you, and back with you once again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good to be here. Thank you for adjusting the schedule. I don't mean to make you rush today. I can modify my times here, but it's good to be with you. It's good to see my friend Brother Ralph in the back. Nice to see you, brother. Yeah. As most of you know, the subject for these four sessions, Lord willing, will be the highlights from 2 Samuel. Of course, it will only be the highlights. It's a very big book, but we just want to look at the highlights from 2 Samuel. So to introduce the subject, and this session here I see goes till 10:55. So if you'd start out in 2 Samuel chapter 2, please. 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel 2. As we come to a book like the Samuels here, I just might make a couple introductory thoughts. There are passages in the Bible, such as the book of Exodus, where one of the main themes, at least of the first half of the book of the Exodus, is the redemption of God's people, their salvation, from the judgment of God and from the control of the enemy. You remember after Israel came through the Red Sea, they sang that song in Exodus 15:13. They said, "Thou in thy mercy hast brought forth the people which thou hast redeemed." And so there's a great subject of redemption, of God's salvation. But when you come to a book like the Samuels, 1 and 2 Samuel, it is not this main subject of redemption at all. It is a subject of the government of God's people, God's governmental dealings. It also is a legitimate subject, not as exciting to some, but a necessary subject, the government of God's people. For instance, those of you that have children, it is exciting when the birth of your children happen, and everybody's excited. But you do find out, don't you, as time goes on, that there's another great subject with your children, the government of your children. And that takes on a whole different aspect, doesn't it? So there's not only the redemption of God's people, there is God's governmental dealings with his people. And when we come to a book like 2 Samuel, the main subject is not the redemption and salvation, per se, of God's people. It is the government of God's people. And in 2 Samuel, it'll be, of course, through David, God's chosen anointed one, David. In 1 Samuel, we were with you last time, we were a bit in 1 Samuel, it was more how David came to power. How David came to power. But in 2 Samuel, almost a whole book is dedicated how David used his power. How David used his power to rule for God and to shepherd God's people. How David used his power. And that's why I have you in 2 Samuel chapter 2, for he's no longer fleeing from Saul. Saul is now dead. And in 2 Samuel 2, the men of Judah will now anoint David to be king over Judah. That is one of the 12 tribes. Benjamin will eventually be in with him. But look here at verse 3. 2 Samuel 2 and verse 3. "And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came there, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were there they that buried Saul." So we see now he's anointed king, not over all Israel yet, but over the house of Judah, and he reigns out of the city of Hebron. So that now David has come to power and is ruling for God. But only over Judah at this point. Somebody's trying to get in and the door is locked back there. I've heard of closed assemblies, but this goes a step beyond. So we find in 2 Samuel 2, David begins to reign and reigns in Judah in the city of Hebron. However, I'd like you now to progress to 2 Samuel chapter 5, please. 2 Samuel 5. And what I'd like to begin to do in this first session is look at some of these highlights in 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 7. 2 Samuel 5, David's on the throne, but not over all Israel, but he will now come over all Israel in 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 1. "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over all, or over Israel. So all Israel now notices David is the true shepherd, the true king, by his works and by the word of the Lord. The Lord said unto thee, as I, when God's people acknowledge God's word of who should be over them. And so we see that all Israel now has noticed the character of David and noticed the word of God of who God's choice was, and comes and finally gives that honor to David. So that this happens in 2 Samuel 5:3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over all Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And God does bless his word. So we see the first 7+ years of David's reign was only over Judah, but the last 33 years was over all Israel, and became Israel's second king to govern God's people for the Lord. Now, having said that, we want to now see in chapter 5 and chapter 6, and indeed part of chapter 7, what David does now to, in reality, unite all Israel. They have acknowledged his character. They have acknowledged the word of the Lord. But now David will do some strategic things to unite Israel as one under his kingship. And the first thing recorded in the word of God that he does is in verse 6. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 6. It says, "And the king said, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither." Now, at this point, Jerusalem wasn't Jewish. It was known as Jebus, fulfilled by the pagan, or lived in by the pagan, the Jebusites. So there was nothing Jewish yet about Jerusalem. And so here's a city that David is going to make his capital city. It'll be the new headquarters of the people of God. There's a reason he's doing that. Why doesn't he just stay in Hebron? Well, Hebron is where he reigned over all Judah. But now all Israel has come to him. And he doesn't want patriotism. He doesn't want to say, well, we have the king here, and this is our king, and this is our land. But he wants to unite all of Israel. So David will come to a new headquarters, a new center that neither tribe could claim. The Jebusites lived in it, and they were taunting David. And David will give his challenge to his men, and he will involve the people of God in conquering the city of Jebus, which will become Jerusalem, the city of David, the new headquarters of Israel. Well, that's what happens here. Look at verse 7. "And nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore, they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." So here's a challenge to Israel as a whole, his men. Whosoever goes up and conquers it shall be captain. So he involves God's people in the conquering. And he conquers a new city, calls it the city of David, also called Mount Zion, also called Jerusalem, the most famous name. And that will become his palace headquarters where he will reign over all Israel. It's a strategic move that will unite all Israel under David, and not give these claims of patriotism, oh, he's our king, he's your king, he's this, he's that. It's a brand new city, never had before. And they'll all have a part in it. They all had a part in it, and that unifies the people of God under the rule and authority of David. Well, of course, you know David is simply the fleshly speaking, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the greater son of David. You know, speaking of David, though, God could say in Acts 13:22, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." A man who was in touch with the will of God. And he takes a new city that neither tribe could claim, but all would now have a part in it. And that would become the headquarters of Israel, a political strategic move. But now, brothers and sisters, we come to the greater Son of David and the Lord Jesus, who is the head of the church. And has he done anything that this might remind us of that is meant to unite the church of God practically in our formation as one body? Well, if I would ask you, what is the headquarters of the Christian church? What would you say? You wouldn't say Jerusalem. They would say that for Israel, wouldn't they? You here this afternoon would not, or this morning, would not say Rome, would you? Or any other city with religious headquarters in it. You would tell me that your headquarters are in heaven, wouldn't you, where the Lord Jesus is. And you would say it's in the heavenly Jerusalem. You see, this gospel of the Lord Jesus was to go out to all nations. Go ye into all the world. And you will see in the New Testament, God will make a strategic move from Jerusalem to link people with the Lord Jesus in heaven. In the book of Acts, when the gospel first came forth, of course, Jerusalem was the headquarters of Jerusalem, of Israel. And you will see a move away from Jerusalem. You remember the story of Stephen. And he was charged with a blasphemy against this place, the temple in Jerusalem. And he goes on to rehearse God's dealings, and he suddenly sees the heavens open. And who does he see? Well, he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He sees the headquarters, the living, resurrected Lord Jesus on the right hand of God. And, of course, they stoned him for that. And you also see there, when the Lord was pleased to save Paul, did he save him in Jerusalem? He left Jerusalem. He's on his way to Damascus, and the glory of the Lord shone to him. God making a break with Jerusalem. When he saved the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, he was coming from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. And out there in the desert, in no man's land, he was baptized after he believed on Jesus Christ. And if you watch the book of Acts carefully, God is weaning the believers from an earthly city of Jerusalem and connecting them to something that every Christian has a part in, not just the Jewish Christians, the risen Lord on the right hand of God. Now, follow this with me just for a bit in the New Testament. We'll come back here, so you might want to put something here. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. The book of Galatians chapter 4. And it's showing the difference between works based on what man does for God to save you and on God's promise, what God does to save a person. Dealing with that, we'll just break in here at verse 26. Galatians 4 and verse 26. But the Jerusalem which above is free, which is the mother of us all. There's a Jerusalem above where the Lord Jesus sits, a heavenly Jerusalem. And that one is not linked to man's works and ritual in the Jewish religion. It's worked to the promises and grace of God where the Lord Jesus sits enthroned on the right hand of God. So the Christians are linked to the Jerusalem which is above. That's the way God saved us and birthed us. I don't have time to go into it here, but a lot of people say God is my father. But you need to ask, who is your mother? How are you birthed? By human works or by the grace of God where the Lord Jesus sits, the Jerusalem above? And so there's a Jerusalem above. Follow that a bit more in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And look what the church is linked to. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Verse 22, telling Christians what they are linked to. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, under the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so there's a heavenly Jerusalem. There's a Jerusalem above. When our Lord Jesus died and ascended, he did not establish in Rome so Europe could claim patriotism to the gospel. There's not a Scottish church, a European church, an American church. There's only one body. And he links the believers with a new center, with the Jerusalem above. And that is meant to unify us and not have us shouting words of patriotism. And this is our church and it has to be done this way. But to the head in heaven, as Hebrews 1:3 says, he had by himself purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so just like David of old, he'll come to a new place, make it the new headquarters. All of God's people have a part in it. A physical strategy to unite Israel. So in the unity of the church as one body, God has put the head in heaven that every nation can have a claim on. Every believer can have a claim on in our linkage with the Lord Jesus from above. I'd like to show you one more verse on this. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, please. The book of Ephesians chapter 4. Speaking of unity here, and the unity is the linkage with the head, who happens to be in heaven, the Lord Jesus. But look at verse 15. Well, I should have you read verse 13 too. Ephesians 4 verse 13 says this, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, and in a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Subject is practically coming into the unity of the faith. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so the head is Christ. He's in heaven. So we are called partakers of the heavenly calling, Hebrews 1:3. And so this is to take away all national things that divide. And every Christian can say, well, he's my Lord. My Lord's in heaven. It's a thing that unites us as we grow up into the head, even Christ. So David brings Israel, when he becomes king over all Israel, a new headquarters, now known as Jerusalem, which no tribe owned. And every tribe would have a part in it. And so God brings us, not with some city on earth, but brings us to the Jerusalem above to create this unity that every believer can say, yes, he's my Lord. He's on the right hand of God. So that we see David on a physical level does something that our Lord Jesus did on a spiritual level in the gospel. Now, having said that, if you go back to 2 Samuel, at this time, chapter 6, I did say at times, brethren, if the brothers of the assembly here, if you have any comments or any questions, you'd like something clarified on what I said, or you'd like to add a little bit to what was said, you have that liberty. I'll just pause for a bit if you want to say something, brothers. Well, this time I caught you unawares, but maybe the next time I won't. Okay. 2 Samuel 6 now. We've seen politically a new city, Jerusalem, that all of God's people could claim. We can all claim the heavenly Jerusalem and be unified in Christ. But now in 2 Samuel 6, David does something else to further solidify all Israel. And it's a great thing that he does. 2 Samuel chapter 6, let's look at verse 1. It says, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. So he's involving all Israel. Verse 2. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. So he's going to go to Judah and he's going to bring the ark of God and bring it to the city of David, Jerusalem, so that not only is there a city people can identify with, but the presence and name of God will be there. It'll be the very center of their kingdom. The Ark of God had been taken by the Philistines, 1 Samuel recorded. We were on that a bit last time. And now David has a heart, and he will involve all Israel, to bring the Ark to the city of David. So that a unifying factor here is not only a common headquarters, but the presence of God is there, his authority there, his name is there. Look again carefully at the language of verse 2. He wanted to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. Didn't God tell Moses, speaking of the ark and the cherubim above it, in Exodus 25:22, there will I meet with thee. There will I commune or speak with thee. It was the dwelling place of God. It's where his presence, it was his throne. So you have a headquarters. But what good is a headquarters if the Lord isn't present? And his authority, his name isn't there. So David has a new city, but now David, a man after God's own heart, wants the very presence of God there. And so this ark that had been taken away and then put in another house, he now has a desire, unlike Saul, to bring this ark as to the center of the gathering of God's people. And so that is his motive here. Well, look at verse 3. Verse 3. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And that's where it went in the days of Samuel and so on. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. So here they have this tremendous motive. The motive is good. Presence of God, the name of God, needs to be the center of his people. That'll unify God's people. And to get the cart there, they put it on a new cart. You do know the ark had been on a cart before, don't you? When the Philistines decide to return it, the pagan decide to return it to Israel, to Beth Shemesh, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines, not having any Bible to go by, not understanding God's way, put the thing on a cart. And they got it back that way. And so David and his exuberance in Israel to get this ark back has now looked around and probably said, well, look how they did it. It worked quite nice to get it here. Let's bring it all the way. And in reverence, they put it on this new cart. Well, the story goes on in verse 4. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. So there is unity among God's people. There's also excitement. You know, those can be very positive things. But there was something missing here that's going to make the whole thing a disaster that unity and excitement cannot make up for. And let's see what it is here. Look what happens here in verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. So here these oxen shake it, they stumbled, chronicles say, and the ark appeared like it was going to fall off. Now Uzzah here, in reverent respect for God's throne here, puts his hand to hold it from falling off the new cart. And so Uzzah meant well. But what did God do? Well, here it is, here in verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. The thing turns out to be a disaster. Well, what was Uzzah doing? The ark is called by God's name. It's where God's presence dwelt between the cherubim. The ark appears it's going to fall. Uzzah puts forth his hand, and what he's doing is trying to save God. He's touching the ark. In other words, he's trying to uphold God. Is that the picture God wants? Is this a God that we have to save? We have to do things for Him. That our God, if we give money to the church and we do this and we live right, why, this will make Him function. Or does God save us? And does He carry us? Who carries who? Does man have to carry God and hold God up? Or is He a God who carries and holds us up? There was a time later in Israel's idolatry that the prophet Isaiah would have to go to Israel and bring this very principle before them. Now, we're not done with this story. Put something in 2 Samuel 6. And let's go to Isaiah 46 to see this. Isaiah chapter 46. Look at the logic Isaiah is preaching here under God about the foolishness of idolatry. Isaiah 46 and verse 1. 46:1, it says, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden, they are a burden to the weary beast. As the pagan would go into battle, they'd carry these statues on a wagon and have the beast pull it. You know what these heavy statues would do? They'd weigh down the wagon and weary the beast so the beast couldn't make as much progress in the battle. The very idols that were supposed to help them hindered them as they had to be carried. Well, verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. They didn't deliver anybody, and they went into captivity themselves. Verse 3, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. I am a God, I'm not like the pagan. I don't need to be carried on a cart. I don't need to be upheld. I'm the Savior. I save you. I carry you from the womb. Verse 4. The older I get, I love verse 4. And even to your old age, I am He. Even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and will deliver you. So when Uzzah puts forth his hand on an ark, he just broke the character of God. Is it our works that save God? or save us? And is our money and our service that causes the church to be successful? Or is it a God who has to carry us, and we look to Him? And so Uzzah puts forth his hand and touches the ark, and he dies. Now when that happened, as you go back to 2 Samuel 6, a direct contact with the ark. There was no blood. There was no priest. Man's ability to save himself and to uphold God and do things for God. And he died here, as we go back here to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And now this happens here. 2 Samuel 6. I told you to put something there and I forgot to. but verse 8. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" Now that question in verse 9, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" might have been a question of exasperation. How in the world can I do it if God is this strict? But it also, as we'll see from another scripture, is a question also of inquiry. It's a question that is asked a bit too late. Often we do things for God. We think we do these great things for God, but we don't ask, "How shall I do it?" Is there a way that God's work is to be done? You see, if God's name is among you and God's presence is among you, that means His authority is there. That means it must be done His way. It's a wonderful thing to have God in your midst. But if He's in the midst of your assembly, then His name is there, and He's the authority. It behooves you and I to do it His way. And so a bit late, David asked a question, how? But thank God he asked it. David was a man who would make mistakes. But I'll tell you what, he would learn from those mistakes. He wouldn't get bitter, and he wouldn't be stubborn and obstinate and say, "Well, this is the way we do it. If God doesn't like it, well, that's too bad." He can learn from this and do it the right way. Now, in 1 Chronicles, you get a bit more information on this story. I'd like to take you to the same story in 1 Chronicles, if you would, chapter 15. 1 Chronicles, chapter 15. Chapter 13 is the same story of the oxen stumbling, Uzzah putting forth his hand, the death, and so on, and David's frustration. But then David went and, so to speak, searched the Scriptures and answered his own question of how. And he probably went to Exodus 25:14 and Numbers 4:15. And in those Scriptures, he would learn this, that when the ark of God is moved, it's never put on a cart. A human hand is to never touch it. There were little rings on the side, and there were staves or poles that went through it, so that the consecrated Levites, the priests, it would rest on their shoulders, the staves. The ark box would never touch the human part. The staves would rest, and that ark would be borne by the consecrated priest from spot to spot. That was God's way to preserve God's character and so on. Now, David then admits this. Look at verse chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles and verse 13. Verse 13. He says to Israel, "And because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for we sought Him not after the due order. So the priest and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring the ark of the Lord, God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord." That's Exodus 25 and verse 14. "We sought Him not," verse 13 says, "after the due order." A lot of activity for God today in the evangelical church. Does anybody ask, how should we do it? Does it matter how? Well, it obviously did to God for reasons that Uzzah didn't understand. He meant well. But does it matter how? Yes, unity. Yes, excitement. And there will be excitement and unity after this, but now it's according to God's Word. You know, I remind you, brothers and sisters, of 1 Corinthians 3:10, where Paul says, I have laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereupon. Now speaking of the church of God. You know what he says in 1 Corinthians 3:10 then? But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Just not a matter of being busy for God. It's taking heed of how you do it. For there is the judgment seat of Christ coming when God will evaluate your work. And so the how is important. There is a due order according to the Word of God. And you get to the Christian assembly in 1 Corinthians 14. And we read that all things are to be done decently in an order. And there's an order of the Lord Jesus for the plurality of gift in a New Testament assembly, for order to that gift, and for the silence of women in a New Testament assembly. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37 that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. We have a written book to go by. The commandments of the risen Lord Jesus. Does that govern our thinking? Do we ask the question not only what needs to be done? That is a good question. The ark needed to come. It was a great motive. But how shall it be done? Thankfully, David could be corrected by the Word of God. He's a man after God's own heart. You know, I have much more sympathy for a person who does something in ignorance or excitement. But when you show them the Word of God, they bow to it. Than when somebody who sees the Word of God and they walk out from it. It's a different story. David was willing to learn and to submit himself to the Word of God. We sought him not after the due order. And so we see the ark coming to Jerusalem, the city of David. That very presence is meant to unify, but if God is there, it has to be done His way. You know, in the New Testament, not only the fact that we have the same head in heaven, but it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that is to unify the Christian assembly. If His presence is among us, then we need to own that name and go by His Word. Let me just show you an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the subject will be unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's in this epistle we learn that the Spirit of God dwelleth in the church. His presence is here. And His name, it's His name that we call upon. The name of the Lord Jesus, you know, carries authority. Somebody says, I come to you in the name of the law. Well, that means the authority of the law. But look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where there were divisions. And verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, he says, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He's really asking for more than unity there. He's asking for unanimity, that your decisions are the same. Your judgment, your discernment is the same. What you're speaking is the same. How is that ever possible? I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You acknowledge Him. You acknowledge His authority. Not what works, not the way we've done it, not what Apollos or Peter or somebody says, but to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Corinthians were doing, they were rallying around their favorite men. And you know the story. They said there in verse 12, Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? So they were taking good men with their wisdom, with their gift, and glorying in men. And he brings the name of the Lord Jesus and the authority and the headship and wisdom that goes with that as the chapters go on to teach the wisdom of God. And he brings that when we will submit to that name, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, we can have this unity of thought, saying this is what He says, this is what the Word says, and so on. That's what brings it. But when we bring another equation into it, whether it's a good man or a good doctrine, and say that's my rallying center, well, that becomes divisive. Christ will unify, like the ark coming to Jerusalem was meant to unify, except it wasn't done according to God's way. And David learned a lesson. And when he learned a lesson, it brought great unity to Israel. But it's the name of the Lord Jesus. For example, brothers and sisters, you tell somebody, they say, what are you? You say, well, I'm a Christian. And I follow the Lord Jesus. And they say, I'm a this. Whatever name they give, I'm a this. The minute they say something else other than the Lord Jesus, it's interjected a division. You'll say, well, I'm not a this. But you're of this. You have an automatic division. Or even you can be guilty of it. We can say, I'm brethren, capital B. They'll say, I'm not brethren. Although we're all brethren. But the minute we take a name different than the Lord Jesus, it automatically interjects division. But if you say to them, I love the Lord Jesus, we try to go by Him, well, they can say, well, I love Him too, we try to go by Him. It starts to unify and bring Him to the center. And so any other name will divide. It automatically does. But the presence and authority and name of Christ is meant to unite. Like the Ark of God, the presence that God dwelt between the cherubim, by whose name the Lord of hosts is called, was meant to unite. But, as the Corinthians had to learn also, that if we're going to call and identify with the name of the Lord Jesus, then it's His authority. And Paul will use the authority of the Lord Jesus to bring the Corinthian church back to right practices. And David had to learn that lesson. Well, if you want God's presence and His name among you, you have to do it His way. And so God's work must be done His way. So may we bear the name of the Lord Jesus that unites in His Word. And ask the question, brothers and sisters, not only what needs to be done, how shall we do it? Is it according to the Word of the Lord? Lessons on bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem. Another factor David would use, the presence of God to unite God's people. There's a little bit more in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. But before we look at it, brothers, do you have anything to say on my comments so far, questions or further comments? Well, then, if you go back to 2 Samuel 6. Once the problems are rectified and David yields to the Word of God, there still is excitement and so on. And look at verse 13. 2 Samuel 6, verse 13. Verse 12. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the Ark of God. After that incident, David was afraid to bring it to Jerusalem, the city of David, so he sent it to the house of Obed-Edom. God blessed his house. So verse 12 goes on to say, so David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Now we already know from 1 Chronicles the Levites were carrying it. It was according to the Word of God the second time. Verse 13. And it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Every 6 paces, sacrifices unto God. It's a different spirit now in bringing the ark back the second time. Verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel, this is a unity thing, brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with a sound of the trumpet. So all Israel's involved. It's now according to the Word of God. There's a reverence attached with the excitement. And did you notice what David did? Well, it told you there, didn't it? In verse 14, that he danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. He put on a common garb, something maybe a priest would wear. And what David did, he took off his kingly regalia and looked like a common man, because David understands he's in the presence of God now. And David does not put on his royal robes here, just a linen ephod, and puts on common clothing, at least of the priesthood, and humbles himself. Well, go down here a little further, if you will. Look at verse 20. Well, verse 16, I should say. Verse 16, first of all. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, who was David's wife, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. He didn't look very kingly that day. As we say, a person has to look presidential, don't we? Well, he didn't look very presidential that day. In his linen ephod, dancing with the common people before the Lord. He knew he was in the presence of God. Well, now look at verse 20, when the whole thing was over. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants and was one of the vain fellows, shamelessly uncovereth himself. She doesn't mean he was naked. She means he took off his royal robes and simply put on common clothing. You look like one of these vain fellows out there. Not much glory in that. You see, David would not have special vestments on in the presence of God. What a lesson for us today. That as we come into the presence of God in the assembly, do we have special clergy vestments? They do exist today. Based on a person's gift and education, they get to look more glorious than someone else. David would take off his special robes, put on the common clothing, take his humble place as a common saint of God. Not all understood that. His own wife despised him. And so she answers him, he answers her in verse 21. Verse 21. David said unto Michael, or some will say Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over all the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. The Lord did this. And I will play. I don't have to be a king. It's God that gets the glory. So David humbles himself by even his dress. And the presence of God becomes as a common person, and his own wife despised him in her heart because of that. But we start to see the character of David and how the Ark of God came to the city of David, to Jerusalem, that it's not only a headquarters that's the same among Christians, that we have the Jerusalem above, but you know what we have in our midst when we gather, or who we have? Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We have the presence of the Lord. That should unite us. You know, sometimes, I might have said this before, we'll tell people we're going to meeting. Well, I know what we mean. But if we really get a hold of it, the most important feature of the New Testament assembly is not even its structure, is the presence of the Lord in the midst. And that's why we do the structure. Is the presence of the Lord. It comes out, I'm going to meet Him. He's there. David understood God's presence was there. That's why he took off his robes. Now try your excuses. Well, the kids got to play sports tonight. We can't go meet him. I'm a bit tired. My favorite TV show is on. I can't go meet him. It puts things back in reality, doesn't it? Being in the presence of the Lord. David understood that. Well, these are some lessons of how the ark came back. Now, according to the sheet, our break is at 10:55. However, before I start a new subject in chapter 7, we'll take the break first. But before we do, brothers, anything you'd like to say on what we discussed? Does it all make sense to you? How David unifies Israel, lessons he had to learn, how he behaves in the presence of God. The presence of God, a unifying factor. A common headquarters, a unifying factor. All other things divide God's people. Well, then, we are due back in 20 minutes. I don't know if there's any other announcements, Steve.